So we have a long-standing tradition, Mr. Shiva, that when we have panels, so there's always one panelist that shows up late, and we start without them. So we'll continue the tradition here. So this panel we have tonight was again organized by Rav Kahler, who unfortunately couldn't be here tonight, as we know. But the idea was again to have a panel on Kirov. Kirov is something that I do think a lot of people here think about being involved in different ways. And so what we wanted to do is bring in some people who have spent their whole careers really working in the field, and to be able to explore some of the issues surrounding it. And I know a lot of people have a lot of things they're thinking about. So we've developed a number of questions that we're gonna ask, and then at the end, the last 15-20 minutes, we'll open up to questions that people want to ask as well. So we have really three really leaders in the field, two of whom are here, one of whom is hopefully on the way. We have Rav Matti Berger, that probably many of you are already familiar with from his teaching in the yeshiva, but has been a senior teacher in Eish HaTorah for many, many years already, and has really affected in countless lives. And so we're very happy to have him here in this setting today. And then we have Rabbi Goldberg, who's the head of Chabad in Rechavia, and also does some really amazing work and, obviously a different approach. And so, the idea was to bring in different people from the same field, but, come from different places with perhaps slightly different approaches. So we wanted to start just 2 minutes, if each of our panelists could just briefly introduce themselves, some things that they do, and maybe, how they got involved in the first place. So I guess we'll start with Rav Berger.
Okay, thank you very much, Rodan. Matti Berger.
Teach at Eish HaTorah. Started out by doing anti-missionary work just on the side. And because, anti-missionary work is the kindergarten of Kiruv. That's easy stuff. And, they're motive b'miktzas. By the time you talk, he knows there's a God. Gave the Torah. Not much less to wipe up. But I really got involved in Kiruv because I met Rav Noach Weinberg, who I started arguing with. And when I came to work for him, I didn't stop arguing. I think we got along real well because I'm one of the people who worked there who kept constantly disagreeing with him. And perhaps one of the things to understand is that everybody has, there are many different reasons people get involved in Kiruv. And really, a person has to identify themselves why they do it. And the reason I'm going to give you will have a lot to do with how I feel about it today, instead of how I felt in the past. But that's it. I really, really like the idea of teaching in a place like this because I've come to a conclusion that the Iker Kiruv should be within the Torah community, within the Frum community, within the Orthodox community, within the range. Again, quick story, and then I'll give it over to Rabbi Yisrael. That when I first came to Eish HaTorah and I was raised Frum, etc., I went through Obnos and from way of doing things. And I learned the discovery material. I said, well, this is amazing stuff. It's an amazing approach. I didn't know any of this. I wasn't aware. We should forget about doing Kiruv to secular people and Reform Jews. I mean, this is Frum people need this information. And his immediate response was, it's too hard to be Makar Frum people. I think they're Frum. They think they're Torah, they're working for God, It's too hard. We'll do the easier stuff first. We'll be Makar of Reform and secular. Then maybe later we'll be Makar of conservative Jews. They're Reform Jews who think they're Orthodox. Yeah, it's a little bit harder. But the hardest thing is that a Frum Jew should become involved. And really, the idea that they've come to conclusion that Kiruv was perhaps the major mistake is having a word called Kiruv. That we really have, maybe some California Balchuva that made up, who came up with that word. You want new and improved kind of stuff. Like, let's come up with a new mitzvah or something. But really, what we're talking about is chinuch, teaching Torah and chinuch, and trying to make a difference. And Hillel says, famous statement of Hillel, Imei Nani Li Meili, is that really make a difference to yourself, then with that you make a difference to others. So Kiruv is like special education. And to understand, I think, seems to me, maybe we'll get involved in it more, that the Ikur Kiruv, in a world where we're all affected by a negative world, Ikur Kiruv has to start with ourselves as individuals and ourselves as a community.
Yishkoach to Rabbanim, Yishkoach to the students for this opportunity. My name is Yisrael Goldberg. I'm originally from Toronto, and I'm supposed to be here for 4.5 years in Eretz Yisrael and be a shliach. Unlike many of my colleagues that are in remote places in the world, this is the best place in the world, Baruch Hashem. And my parents are Balei Tshuva from the 60s, and they became Chabad. And as I grew up, I've always had the dream of wanting to be part of the outreach movement. And I just, in my opening remarks, I wanted to share with you a story, a short story, but hopefully it's to the point. And you might have heard of the philanthropist, Mr. George Rohr, who lives on the Upper East Side. He happens to be big, he gives a lot of money to Chabad institutions and other institutions. And this story is, I think in 1989 or 1990, he went to the Rebbe on Sunday. The Rebbe would give out dollars for several hours as a shlichut mitzvah. And he came all excited to share with the Rebbe some news that he started in Upper East Side a minyan for young adults. For, he said, I think this is the quote, for people who have no background, no Jewish background. And of course he was expecting to get a whole handful of compliments and embraces. The Rebbe became very serious, and the Rebbe said, there is no such thing as a person without a Jewish background. Every Yid is a Ben Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and every woman is a Bas, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, Vileya. And so this really is the theme of the way Chabad approaches the concept of Kiruv, that it's not Kiruv Rechokim. L'chatchila, no one's far. Everyone is close. It's a question of revealing the spark. There's a spark there. There's a flame there. It's a question of revealing it and getting the individual involved. So we refer to it better as hafatzata yadut, spreading out Yiddishkeit, to places and to people who have not had the opportunity to have not been exposed to Yiddishkeit.
Yeah. Okay, so it could be very good. We touched on this a little bit already. We just want to start, you know, by asking, how would you define Kiruv? And when you're working with people, what are your goals when you're working with them? Yeah, so, yeah.
Okay, so along the lines of what I began with, the idea of Kiruv is to bring people closer. Now there are many levels of bringing people closer. The standard response at first glance, when you ask someone what does it mean to bring a person, to make a person a Baal Tshuva, a person should become frum. And in a sense, that's obviously the goal. And in another sense, all of us are really becoming closer and closer. There's no one that's perfect. But I think the chidush of afatzata yadut, of spreading Yiddishkeit, is the value and the importance of every single individual mitzvah. Based on what the Rambam says in Hilchos Tshuva, that when a person is standing at a crossroad, every moment we're at a crossroad, mitzvah or chas v'shalom, the opposite. So the Rambam says that a person should remember that through doing this mitzvah, machriya, first he says machriya sa'olam, then he says machriya sa'atzmai, v'es kolam kule l'kaf z'chus. That with one specific mitzvah, you have to vision the world and yourselves as a scale, which is even. And if you do one mitzvah, we're not going to talk about the negative, do one mitzvah, you're going to tip the scale and save the entire world and yourself. Machriyas atzma v'skol olam kule. So in other words, it's a big chiddush to be able to value every single mitzvah. And as I started saying, that it's okay to have in the back of your mind that obviously you want to have, you want to bring a person to be totally frum, but never to minimize in every single detailed mitzvah. So, what is the goal? The goal is there are a number of goals, but I'm just touching on the first goal, because I think when we remember this goal about the value, the importance of every single mitzvah, then I think it gives us a different perspective on the entire picture. It's not like, oh boy, we've got to make this person frum. How are we going to do it? How are we going to break the news? It's not so hard. It's simply the nature of a mitzvah is that mitzvah geres mitzvah. Once you do one mitzvah, then it's eternal, and it just continues. It just keeps on snowballing. And just to finish with one story, that the Rebbe once told Menachem Parosh, who was Chaver Knesset, and he met the Rebbe in Yechidus. The Rebbe told him, when a child who is not frum says the pasuk Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, you have no idea what is accomplished for this child in the upper worlds, in the spiritual worlds, just from one saying Shema Yisrael, just to bring out that point of how powerful every single detail is.
Again, my first thing I'd really like to touch on, Don?
Yeah.
Dan?
Yeah.
Is that it could be that every person has a different approach, but I'm here to say generally we're not going to be disagreeing on something, just very important points that there's different approaches, it changes every day, and very important at this point. Something that, when they say how I identify Kiruv, I was very much moved. As I say, I used to do anti-missionary things. In fact, I started with anti-missionary with Rabbi J.J. Hecht from
NCFG.
What?
NCFG.
Yeah, but he was very. He found out that I did anti-missionary. He got me together with other people, flew us into New York. Somebody. Have you ever heard of the Hecht family in Chabad? Like, just, the person who, have to do what has to be done. And I met Reb Noach Weinberg, who I thought at first was a little crazy, and he talked about it, we're in the middle of a Holocaust. It's like, it's bad enough that we're in a World War II. It's a Holocaust. Jewish people are going through a Holocaust. We know we're going to survive. We know Klal Yisrael is going to be here. But we're living in a world where, in America, hundreds of thousands intermarrying there, and we run into, as time passes, you're a young fellow, Rabbi Yisrael, but as time passes, 30 years ago when I started Eishet Torah, it was, once a year you'd end up with a Jew who turned out to be a goy. No, just packed with it. An ongoing element of that there is a major segment of the Jewish people who have a limited amount of time to be touched. Ultimately, Kiruv is chinuch. I like very much what I had heard that the Lubavitcher didn't like the word Kiruv. He could be a better Jew than you right now. It's just unfortunately the information he has is such that even though he maybe has a stronger neshama than you, but he doesn't have the information, he's going to be false. So you're going to help him in the area that you can help. And therefore, Kiruv, talk about Kiruv getting close, really, it's chinuch, be able to touch another Jew, to understand that in a world where everybody is at a different place in terms of understanding they have a neshama and using their neshama, but there are only two directions. We're living in a world that's dynamic. And therefore, we are either, generally, a person is either heading toward the Rabbanu Shem or he's heading away, and just for no fault of the people that you're going to be talking to, the person you run into, it would be worth understanding. I feel very much when I talk to Talmidim that in superficial terms, I know more than them. But every Talmid that I have in a place like Eishet Torah really is probably a better Jew than me already, because he was raised his way, and yet as far as he is, he's willing to fight the natural distance and to come to learn about Yiddishkeit. If I had been raised the way he was, there's a good chance that I wouldn't have come in the first place. So I may know more than him, but he could be a better Jew than me. He's showing a tremendous capacity of neshama. To understand that I want to make a difference to other people, just when you're married and you have kids, you want to make a difference in the world, and to understand that if for whatever reasons that you can't know, you happen to be in a situation where you know a lot more about Yiddishkeit than these people, to understand that you can make create an unbelievable difference yourself by making a difference to other people. The idea that a Talmid is like a son, and to be able to be Talmidim to people who, I don't want to use the word only, but it's not really taking from one class to another, that they'll know this and you'll teach them that, but you can make a difference to people where who they are and who their children are going to be is going to be dependent on your caring about them. A place like Eish HaTorah, I want to say, all institutions require funding, right? Everybody requires funding. But I think sometimes, because of funding, like we look at it as, we're going to make a difference. The Jewish people may disappear, and the Jewish people are disappearing, and we're going to make a difference. And perhaps that's why it works for many different institutions, I think these two, for example, that there are people who may not believe in Torah the same way that a Torah institution like Eish HaTorah or Chabad may believe, but people give money that somebody has to do the job. You know, it's like they have the Yiddish and Neshama knows that I may not believe what you guys are teaching, but for some reason I want you to teach it. But it's important, I think it's very important to understand that we're not working for the Jewish people. That if we think that the Jewish people may disappear, then we're working for the Jewish people. And then when you talk to the individual that you're learning with, he kind of can hear that you're a lot like his Reform rabbi who says, don't marry a non-Jewish girl because the Jewish people may cease to exist. You know, marry a Jew. Frankly, in your terms, there's no problem, but the Jewish people need you to say no to Christina so that the Jewish people survive. And as the kids tell me, you know, says, listen, if the Jewish people aren't going to make it with me, I can make it anyway, right? And it's important to understand, Klal Yisrael is eternal. You should learn to understand, just like you're going to care for about your kids, to understand that the Jewish people will survive. You want to learn how to make a difference to another Jew, ultimately to develop Ahava. Ahava Yisrael means you want to make a difference to another Jew. You're not blaming him for anything. Certainly, to whatever extent he's distanced, he's much more a victim of the last few generations of mistakes. But then say, you're not here for Jewish people. You're really here to make a difference to people that you meet.
Okay. Okay, so I think, you know, we gave a little bit of framework of, you know, what Kirov is, some of the goals that we might have, you know, for the next question. So for guys who are, you know, might be thinking about whether professionally or just, you know, on a volunteer basis in college, you know, whatever it is, being involved in Kirov. So what are some of the characteristics or qualities they think are key to being successful in Kirov? And number two, are there things that they should be either doing or learning, you know, in order so that they can be successful in it?
Gee, it's me. What is the important quality to be successful in Kirov? I think it's developing a certain aspect of Avos Yisrael. I guess I have two opposite ways of seeing it. On the one hand, you want to make a difference to people, and you have to know that the biggest difference you can make is making a difference to this person heading back into the Jewish people. You know, one of the words we pick up, people talk about is Jewish religion, and I try to understand that Klal Yisrael isn't a religion, we're a people, a nation, and that's why we, as people who are, Alex, are you a Jew or a Goy?
Beth.
What?
Beth.
Okay, it's internal, it was a story. We can understand that we are part of a world where culturally, because we're not a religion, there are truths, but we are so much the result of our culture, and very heavily that's going, Goyish. It's to understand that I want to be a Jew, and I want to make a difference to others who are Jewish and who can be part of Klal Yisrael. So on the one hand, idea of trying to figure out what does it mean by Avos Yisrael, and if you're afraid of giving, Alex, I always have to pick somebody, and he's a sport. Alex is a good sport. You want to get married one day?
Yes.
And you want to have kids?
Yes.
All right, so tough luck. You're going to have to be doing Kiruv. I mean, you're going to have to... the Rav Hashem is going to say, here are these Jewish neshamas who are coming into the world as this little behemoth, you know, little thing. And they're going to make their own decisions, but you're going to be the most important part of their lives to be... See what we mean by the Rabban Hashem, what we mean by being a Jew, etc. And so, you know, if you're afraid, you have to learn how to do it anyway, right? On the one hand, developing Avos Yisrael, and on the other hand, in a world where La'ilam yilmed Adam Torah shel La'il Lishma, to understand that if you're involved with other people, no one is going to get the benefit of that as much as you will. That you will get more benefit in your life in developing yourself. If you want to make a difference to other people, then I said the biggest difference you're going to make is to yourself. They tell a story, I think it was Chofetz Chaim, that when people said, what are you writing Shmiras HaLoshen? Nobody's going to stop doing Loshen Hara. Then he said, it's worth writing Shmiras HaLoshen if it changes only one person, and that's even if the one person is me. And to understand, to make a difference to other people, you know, you will affect yourself probably more than anybody else. And therefore, for those of you who are good, selfish, blankety blanks, understand if that'll be good for you too. Laila Mil Madaran Tarsha Laila Shmo. When the Rav Hashem wants you to do something, you gotta know, you're gonna be the one that gets the best benefit.
Yes, there's really a couple of questions over here in number 2. What is the most important quality to be successful at Kiruv? So, Alex. I think the most important quality is to approach your pal, who you're meeting, the sefer panim yafos. I think when you approach someone, either to ask them to do a mitzvah, put on tefillin, learn Gemara, whatever it is, if it's with a smile and the person realizes that you're approaching them because you care about them and you love them, you have true Avas Yisrael, then there's a very good chance that they'll be happy to do whatever you ask them. Because that's really what it's all about, is at the end of the day, you're trying to reveal within them their neshama. So if you come to them with the love of your neshama, then usually kamayim apanim lapanim, that which you project becomes reflects back at you from the other person. What advice do you have to someone who has no experience in kiruv and interested in it, is afraid of it? Okay, so I think that kiruv does not only have to be on an organizational level. I think that every single person can be doing kiruv on a personal level. Everyone in this room knows somebody in the world, whether family, friends, acquaintances, business acquaintances, whatever it is, at least someone that is missing in their, not missing, that can advance in their Torah mitzvahs. And the fact that you know that person is Hashgacha Pratis. There might be no one else besides for you who knows that person, call him up before Shabbos just to wish him a good Shabbos. And many, many other examples like this. And so nothing to be afraid of. Because if you know the person, may Hashem mitzad gever kananu. Hashem sets our steps for us. So if you're in a certain situation, that means that you, Hashem wants you to utilize that opportunity for bringing another yid closer to Yiddishkeit. So, for example, Rabbi Dr. Lord Jonathan Sachs, when he was a student in Oxford University, he went around speaking to great thinkers. I believe this is in the 50s, latest 60s. I think it was in the 50s. And when he was in New York, one of the people he met was the Rebbe. And he had a bunch of questions in Yiddishkeit. And then the Rebbe started asking him questions. And he wasn't ready for that. He says it in his an amazing speech. You can look on YouTube where he spoke at the International Shluchim Conference about 3 or 4 years ago. 35, 40 minutes will not be wasted. Really, really interesting, fascinating speech. And he says that he was not ready. What do you mean? I came to interview you. I didn't come to be asked questions. But Rebbe asked him, what are you doing to bring Yiddishkeit to Oxford University? So he tried to explain to the Rebbe that I'm not there to be a teacher, I'm there to learn. And the Rebbe explained to him until it knocked into his head, until he understood that really I can make a difference.
We saved your seat.
Oh, yeah.
In the middle.
Thank you.
Shalom
aleichem. Sounds good. Sorry.
It's okay. And the fact that Hashem put you in a certain place at a certain time, that means that you have a purpose there for spreading of Yiddishkeit, for a fatzata yadut. And that's something that perhaps we can each take, that's obviously on a little bit of a larger level, and today, look who he became, Rabbi Sachs. What should one learn if one wants to be successful at it? Hands down, one of the best svarim to learn is the Sefer HaTanya. Because in Tanya, we learn, what is the neshama? Who are we? Who are you? When we realize how valuable, how precious every single neshama is, then your Avas Yisrael, like the Rav said earlier, to build your Avas Yisrael, when you realize who, like, how can you have to orecha kamecha, love another yid, he just punched me in the face, or he just offended me in public. We still have a mitzvah to love every single yid. Why? Because the offense was not him. Who is he? Who are you? Who am I? Who are we? We are really the neshama. So the more we learn about who we are, the easier it is when you see a person, you don't necessarily see their embodiment or etc. Or rather, you see their personality, you see their neshama and their warmth and their ruchniyot.
I just want one very important, because what should one learn if one to be successful? No discrimination.
Okay.
You have to know,
like,
to learn all these different things. But on the other side, sometimes because people are afraid because of, I don't know this, I don't know that. So, quick story from the Boston Rebbe and one of my friends that became from through Boston. And I'll tell you the two different endings of the story. I heard this from the Boston Rebbe and the person himself, that they were suggested, oh, he's a smart guy, he's in college in the Boston area, and went to, this guy is bright, he can answer all your questions. So he went with the 5-10, his major philosophical questions, and he went to the Boston Rebbe, and question number one, checkmate, okay, what about question number two? Asking really deep, complex philosophical question. The Rebbe said, I couldn't answer him. Couldn't answer well. So I said, but you know, all the questions, they sound like a kind of way the pre-tzaddik would ask questions. So, you know, he made a charus of him, a very bright guy. Once a week, twice a week, he learned pre-tzaddik with him. So now I'll tell you the two endings, the Boston Rebbe's ending and the guy. Boston Rebbe said, and after a while he became frum. Said, the guy who I knew through there, who told me that had happened to him, he said, after a while I became frum, and I want you to know that had the Rebbe answered me those questions, had the Rebbe answered the questions, I would have left that room saying, this is the greatest philosophical genius in the 21st century, and nobody even knows about him, but I probably still not be frum. But because he learned with me, I became frum. So to understand that, I'm not saying don't use it as a technique, but if a person asks you a question, probably one of the best things you could do is say, yeah, that's a good question. It never seemed to bother me. Well, give me your email. Give me your phone number, better. Emails. Give me your phone number. You do your research, you get back, you can make a connection. You're desiring to get back to him and talk to him. We'll probably do more than if you would give him a good answer. So really, you know, we all have our own egos. We love to be able to answer questions on the spot, but you're not knowing how to answer won't make a far care. So, you know, you can make a connection, you look it up, you're caring about him and finding an answer. It's going to be more. So you're not going to hurt everybody saying, wow, that's a good question, I don't know, and then look it up.
Maybe you want to join in now, so just first, if you could just introduce yourself to everybody and just a little bit what you do and how you got involved in it.
Sure.
And then the question everybody was answering right now was, it's question number two on here. What are you know, the most important characteristics, would you say, in being successful in Kirov? And, you know, what things, you know, might you want to learn or, you know, do, you know, in preparation to be successful?
Okay, great. Well, first of all, my name is Rabbi Dan Rivera, and I first of all apologize for being late.
I started Israelite, Isralight, 20 years ago, doing what's be called Kiruv. And we also opened up a division of Israelite, which is our yeshiva, which is Araita. So I'm now also the Rosh Yeshiva of Araita, just next door. What do I think is the most important quality to be successful in Kiruv? So a couple of quick things. First of all, my career in Kiruv had a dramatic shift when a friend of mine, Rabbi Avram Scheinberger, Zichron Vracha, you might know Rabbi Mordechai Scheinberger, who's a Kabbalist who lives here in the Rova. If you don't know him, you should definitely get to know him. He's extraordinary. His brother, Rav Avram Scheinberger, was a very big businessman in in Bnei Brak, and decided that he wanted to do Kiruv because he felt that Klal Yisrael desperately needs people to do. And so he actually closed his business and moved into the Old City and began to host Shabbatot at his home. He had literally 70 people at every meal. He would not allow his wife to clean or cook for it, you know. He was extraordinary. And many people today are, you know, Torah observant because of him. He got the name the Lebedik Rebbe because he was just so alive and so loving. And so he had the opportunity to have Yechidus with the Rebbe. I'm not personally Lubavitch, but I have a tremendous love for Chabad. And so Rav Avram was visiting with the Rebbe. He had Yechidus, a private meeting with the Rebbe, and he asked the Rebbe for bracha for Kiruv. And the Rebbe said to him, Rav Avram, I will not give you a bracha for Kiruv, and I ask you to never use that word again. So here was a man who, like, I was most of nefesh. He gave up so much to do Kiruv. And the Rebbe said, I won't give you bracha. Now I want you to never use that word again. So Rav Avram looked at him in shock, and he said, Rav Avram, you know what Kiruv means? Kiruv means to bring somebody close to Kodesh Baruch Hu. Who, Rav Avram, are you, and who am I to decide who's close to Kadosh Baruch Hu? Right? And I heard this, Rav Mamish Lubavitch Rebbe said, who am I to determine who's close? Why do I think I'm closer to Kadosh Baruch Hu than anybody else? So he said, Rav Avram, I will give you bracha for Haftal Recha Kamocha. And that changed my whole career. And I stopped doing Kiruv, quite frankly, and decided that I just commit myself to Haftal Recha Kamocha. The difference being, I felt that when I was doing Kiruv, I had this agenda that I was close, they were far, I knew better, they don't know. And I realized that when I switched my mindset, and I still use the word Kiruv, I'm not, you know, the Rebbe didn't tell me not to use the word Kiruv, but quite frankly, I think the first thing is don't get into your head that you're going to makarev somebody and that, you know, and that you're so close and that you got it also worked out and they don't have some great spiritual advantages to them too. But the Haftar Terecha Kamocha means if you love Torah and you love Hashem, how can you not want to share that with somebody else? And I want to segue into a little quick story. So I was actually at the home of Rav Mordechai Scheinberger, the Mekubal here in the Rova. And I would frequent his home for Friday night dinners. I became very close to him. And one Friday night, Rabbi Meir Schuster, Zichron Avracha, we would pick up people from the Kotel and put and place them in homes, brought this guy to Rav Scheinberger. And this guy was this tall fellow, good-looking guy, looked like a successful guy from the States. And you could see he was very uncomfortable. Right, didn't really want to be at the Shabbat table. And he's squirming in his seat, and he's like very impatiently hoping to get out of there as fast as possible. And finally, at the end of the meal, he asks me for advice, you know, good directions, how to get out of the Rova. So I said, well, you know what, I'll walk you to Shar Yafo, because, you know, you don't want to get lost around here. And he said, no, it's okay, just tell me how to go. I could see that he did not want to spend any more time with a guy with a kippah on his head. So I said, you know, you really don't want to take a chance. Like, you might end up in the wrong neighborhood here. Let me just, it's 5 minutes away. You know, like, you know, God forbid, you know. And I could see he was still struggling with death or having to spend another 5 minutes with a frum guy. Right? So he says, okay. Right? So we're walking to Shar Yafo. And, you know, and I'm trying to make conversation with him. And he says, you know, can I be straight with you? I said, sure. He says, I'm so tired of all these religious people pushing their trip on me. You know, I go to the wall, and this guy approaches me and pushes me, and then I find myself at the Shabbat table, and I don't want to be there, and every religious Jew I meet is pushing their trip on me. So I said, oh, I'm sorry you feel that way. Tell me, are you involved with anything spiritual? He said, yes, and I don't tell anybody about it. I said, well, what is it? He said, well, I'm actually very involved with transcendental meditation. I said, well, how long have you been involved with it? He said, I've been doing it for 8 years. I said, oh, how did you meet in the first place? He says, well, there was this free introductory course. I said, how did it affect you? So he started telling me. It was really fascinating what he's telling me. So, you know, I was listening, and I was genuinely listening because you can learn from everybody. So I listened, and I found it very fascinating. What is this transcendental meditation, and how does it impact him? And so then we got to Shaar Yafo, and I said, you know, that was really fascinating. I didn't even know that. He said, well, you know, thank you so much for asking, because, you know, I really don't share it that much. I said, well, you know, you really should. Because if you found something that really made a difference in your life, then I think we should all help each other, you know, and share that with other people. He said, you know, I never thought of it that way. You know, I always felt that I'd be pushing my trip. I said, well, you know, but if you got a good trip, you know, then maybe people wouldn't mind hearing a little bit about it. He said, you know, thank you very much. I said, you know, just before we say goodbye, if you don't mind, I just want you to know that people here are not pushing their trip. They just really feel they've got something really beautiful, very powerful, and they just want to share it with you. And he said, you know, yeah, you're right, I'm sorry, I was too quick to judge, and you know, you're right. Thank you so much. The next day, that fellow went to Eish HaTorah, and now he's a rabbi there. No, I'm just joking, it's not you. And the point being, we actually never became friends, we never really became close, but we would see each other in the Rova quite frequently. 10 years later, after the story, we walked by, we said hello, we would always say hello on the street. He walks by me, he stops, says, Rav David, I never thanked you. I said, for what? He said, you and I took a 5-minute walk, you changed my life. Because you opened my heart to realize that people are just sharing, and I should be not so close-minded. So what I would like to tell you is the first quality in being successful in a Haftarecha Kamocha is be real and genuinely share. And if you love Torah, and I hope you really do, and you love Hashem, and I hope you really do, then you will know how to share it, and you will want to share it, and people will want to hear it from you. Because they don't feel that you're pushing your trip on them. They won't feel that you've got this agenda. They just feel that you care. Right, and everybody wants to feel cared for, so that's what I'd like to share.
So maybe we'll use that as a segue. We'll skip to number 6 on the questions here. Hope that's okay with everybody. Can you each share with us, you know, one of your greatest stories, you know, having been involved in Kiruv, either a very rewarding story or just a funny story they had over the years. And maybe just, you know, some of your thought process, you know, the decisions you made over the course of that story. Rabbi Goldberg, do you want to start us off?
Ready, I'm safe.
All yours.
Moderator. Well, there are a lot of stories, and I guess I should say that there aren't always success stories. And if you knock on someone's door and they slam the door in your face, it's also okay. But there are some great stories. Okay, so let's share one of them. It's not so funny, but hopefully a bit inspiring. The first week that I was a shliach, I actually started in Rockland County. Upstate New York, a little bit. New City, if anybody knows where that is. So the first week that I was there, I joined an existing Chabad house. And the first week I was there, we got a phone call that someone is in Nanuet, in the local old age home, and they're about to die in the near future. So I quickly got my stuff together, and it was my first experience, as they say, on the job. And I go to the place, and I called the Rav, basic things what to do. And I started first, it's supposed to say Adon Olam, also Vido, Yishma. So I started saying Adon, I thought maybe he's like 83 years old. I thought maybe he knows the song, so I would sing it with him, maybe he'll sing along. So he starts singing with me. I start singing Adon Olam in the regular Havara. He says, Adon Olam Asher Mulach, like from Romania or Poland. B'teirem kol yitzir nivru. So I think to myself, something going on over here. Whatever. So we continue till the end. I ask him if it's okay to put on tefillin. So he says, sure. His daughter is a witness to the story. She's sitting right at the end of the bed. And I put on tefillin on him. I started saying Shema. I figured he doesn't look anywhere close to Yiddishkeit. His father, his daughter looks much further from Yiddishkeit. But I started saying Shema. So as I'm singing with him, I don't know if he could say along. He goes, Shema Yisrua. I don't know if he covered his eyes. Like really, from Poland. Hashem Alekaini, Hashem Echad. And so we finished off the tefillin. And he starts like getting a little stronger. And I asked him, so where are you from? He said that his father was a Rav in Romania in the early 1900s. I think it was in the First World War that he was drafted into the Romanian army. I don't remember the details. And he left. He became a soldier. He left Yiddishkeit, unfortunately, totally. And for 80 years, he didn't open a siddur, didn't do anything. And it was almost like a switch. He just started saying things. It just started coming back. And he was the nurses said that he was a ghost, about to die. So we finished the thing. We finished the vidui, and wished him well. And then. Then I get a phone call a few days later that he's about to be released from the old age home. And he ended up going home. And he lived 3.5 years after that. I used to go to his house from time to time to put on tefillin with him. We found a Satmar cousin that he had, a distant cousin in Muncie, and who used to go every single day and put on tefillin with him. And his daughter told me several times that it was... She said it was the tefillin. When he put on the tefillin, you could see how his energy was coming back. And that's the story.
Do you want to share another story?
I'm going to go in this direction? Okay. So I'll make a long story short. I had an interesting relationship with an actor by the name of Kirk Douglas. I don't know how many of you have actually heard of Kirk Douglas. He's now 97 years old. I met him when he was a young man at 76 years old. And he had decided to come to Israel. And again, this is the long side of the story, which I'm making short. Somehow we connected, and I had sent him a letter inviting him to my home for Friday night meal. I didn't know him. I knew somebody who knew him, and they said, trust me, send him, here's his address, send him a letter that you'd like to invite him for Friday night meal. To my shock, I get a letter back. Thank you, my wife and I would love to have Shabbat meal with you. I couldn't believe it. Why? Why would this actor want to have Shabbat meal with me? But he said yes. He said, come meet me at the King David Hotel and take me to the Western Wall, and then, you know, we'll go to your home for Friday night dinner. So I met him at the King David Hotel. We took a taxi and we got to Shar Tzion. We walked through Shar Tzion, and then we went to the rooftop of Israelite Arita. And I was going to introduce to him Yushalayim, introduce to him the Kotel, tell him a little bit about Shabbat. And so we're standing there and it's quiet. We haven't really exchanged much conversation yet about anything. And he turns to me and he starts to sing Lechu Naranena La Hashem Nari Elatzur Yishenu. It's very weird. They're like, how does he know this? So I looked at him and I was like a little shocked. And he said, Rabbi, I'm an actor. I know my lines. But Judaism is all form, no content. That's what he said to me. I said, oh yeah, why do you think that? He said, I grew up in an Orthodox home. My mother would bake chalot. We would go to synagogue regularly. In fact, I used to put on tefillin
right? Till I was 13. I said, you only start when you're 13. He said, oh, yeah. Okay, well, anyways, it's all form, no content. So I said, Kirk, tell me, imagine if you were to base your diet today on your understanding of food as a child, what would you be eating? He said, I'd be eating junk. I said, yeah, right. I said, imagine if you were to base your budget today on your understanding of money as a child, how would you be spending your money? He said, I'd be wasting it on junk. I said, yeah, that's right. I said, so imagine if you were based your understanding of being a Jew today on your understanding of being a Jew when you were a child. What would it be? He said, okay, checkmate, Rabbi. Are you telling me to grow up? And I said, well, no, I'm not saying grow up. I'm just saying that as we grow up, our understanding of ourselves as Jews has to also grow up. And he said, okay. Okay. Well, so I took him down to the Kotel. And then he came to my home for Shabbat dinner. And and Sunday morning, I had him go into the Kotel Tunnel tours. He came out. He was wearing sunglasses. He always wears sunglasses, you know, these actors. And tears were pouring out from his eyes. He said, come with me. I want to talk to you. So we went to the King David Hotel. And he started opening up to me, you know, personally. And I said to him, Kirk, you know, I would like to learn Torah with you. And he said, learn Torah with me? I said, yeah, I know you've done a lot of scripts, and I'd love to hear your take on this script. I mean, we call it scripture. But, yeah. He said, learn Torah with me? I said, yeah. He said, let me think about that. So he, about a week later, he sent me an invitation. I want you to come to Los Angeles. You and I are going to learn every day for 5 hours a day, for 5 days. And then I'm going to see what I think about being Jewish. I said, okay, you know, free trip, why not, you know. So he set me up in a very nice hotel. And every day, we studied in his home 5 hours a day. I spent almost the entire week just learning Chet Adam HaRishon with him, right? About 25 hours about Chet Adam HaRishon. Baruch Hashem, he was actually literally floored because he had a back problem, so he used to lie on the floor while I was teaching him. So he was really floored. And then he started flying me to Los Angeles every 6 weeks to learn with him for a whole week. So this, now we're fast forwarding 6 months later. We're sitting there and he turns to me and says, you know why I agreed that we would learn? I said, no, I actually don't know why. He said, you said something that shocked me. I said, well, what did I say? He said, you said, Kirk, I would like to learn Torah with you. He said, if you would have said, Kirk, I would like to teach you Torah, you would have never seen my face again. And I said, Kirk, I knew exactly what I was doing. I manipulate people. No, I didn't say that. I said, I know exactly what I was doing because honestly, Kirk, I wanted to learn with you because you're a man of great wisdom, of great experience, and I wanted to hear what your soul had to say about Torah. So it goes back to my original point here, which is share with people. Be there for people. Open your heart to them. See the holiness in them. And I don't believe in promoting Torah. I believe in attracting people to Torah. And I feel that that shouldn't be hard to do, you know. And so, Baruch Hashem, that was one story in my life, which I'm very thankful for.
I've been spending this time trying to shorten it. Okay. In my first few years of Eishadar, I was spending most of those first 4 or 5 years with Eishadar in New York, kicking off the Eishadar Torah branches in New York, Discovery, other things. And so this was when I was in New York. A guy calls me, people I'd known through Eishadar Torah, and says, listen, I have a friend, a name of John, who has a son named of Lon. And he called me and said, you know, he's not very religious himself, belongs to an Orthodox shul, but, you know,
His son, Lon, from a previous marriage, been with a non-Jewish girl for a long time, and Lon just told him they're going to get married. Okay, so... So does Lon want to talk with me? No. Lon doesn't want anything to do with you. Okay, so his father, John, does he want to talk to me? No, he doesn't think he could do anything. What do you want me to do? I want you to get in touch with John, so he should be able to talk to... there's so many people out there intermarrying with the kids. You get hold of somebody who really wants to talk. Okay, I'm going to get John to call you. You'll talk. Okay, we'll make time. So the father calls me, a very nice guy, and says, "Listen, I just don't want to talk to my son about, you know, the way I raised him. We were very secular. Now I'm more involved in Orthodox Shul. Look, let's get together and talk. I was doing classes then in Manhattan Wednesday night, so we'll meet there. Okay, great. I'll take you out to eat. So, you know, I didn't get a trip to L.A., but I got at least a decent meal. And we'll go out, and I'll tell you, let's talk about how you could talk to your son." So we got together, and then the father took out his pen and said, "You know, let's make sure that Lon knows you're not blaming him anything." Did you know Lon?
I'm not sure.
If any Lons, he has to do with a lot of people. Anyway, okay. So don't blame anything, just talk about what you feel you should have done for him. Okay, so he writes it down. And at the end, he drops me off at my class. And just to understand that, we've heard from before, that the Rav Hashem runs the world with unbelievable hashgacha pratis, but when you get involved in this stuff, it's just amazing how it happens. I go to my class, and I was in a class on pluralism. I'm trying to make class sit on its own values, etc. Each one can stand on its own. And I had two new guys there. Some are regular, some new guys. And they really got into it. Both of them got into the class real well. It was real nice. Afterwards, those two guys came over to me. And one guy said, "Hi, my name is Elio." It was Evan. Now it's Elio. I was at Eish HaTorah for a few months. I've come back. And I have a brother who's going to intermarry. And I want to know how to deal with them. A brother who's in Jews for Jesus and stuff. And they told me to talk to you. Okay, so we talked about how the possibility of how to get his brother involved. His friend's just standing there like, yeah. So after 5 minutes talking to Leo about how to talk to your brother who's a born-again Christian, I turned to his friend and said, "What's your name?" He said, "Lon." Now, if his name had been David, that would be the end of the game, but very few people I met are Lon. Now, I just a guy who said, "My son's Lon, and he doesn't want to have anything to do with rabbis," and here's this guy in the class. So, your name's Lon? Oh. And again, "What's your last name?" Okay, it's him. It's the son. "What are you doing here? I mean, what are you doing here?" You know? Evan here is a good friend of mine from way before, and he became religious, and he just flew in from Israel, so we spent some time. And then he said he's going to this nice class. Would I come? So I came with him. And in the class, he really got involved in it. It was nice. And just at that point, remember, the problem is that Elio's brother is a Jew for Jesus. He said, I also want to tell you that he's not only a Jew for Jesus, but he's marrying a non-Jewish girl who's also a Christian for Jesus, you know? So I said to him, intermarrying, oh my gosh, that's much worse than just Jews for Jesus. In other words, see, Lon didn't know I'm going to be talking about him now. So I said, he's going to intermarry. It's one thing, Jew for Jesus, that's religion, he believes certain things. But he's going to intermarry. Did he spend any time with the rabbi to talk to him? I said, well, no. So I turned to Lon, not knowing that I know anything about him, and said, "Lon, does that make sense? He's going to go intermarry and not even talk to somebody about Judaism first to see what he's doing?" Lon's turning white as he goes, because he knows that Evan knows. I mean, look, so this is crazy. And we're going back and forth. Anyway, let's get in touch. Okay. By now it's 11 o'clock at night, and it was before cell phones. So I'm running around desperate trying to find what do they used to call those things?
Payphone,
right? payphone to get a hold of the father. I call the father. I say, "John, you just stopped me up. You know what happened?" I tell him the story. He's going nuts.
Linda, he's going to get told his wife. I can't believe it. I said, listen, just we'll talk tomorrow. I just want you to know what went on over here. They're going nuts about it. Next day, I, you know, phone tag, etc. Finally, the father gets a hold of me and says, Rabbi, I couldn't sleep all night. I took a cab to Lon's office, and I said, Lon, we got to talk. Oh, I took that paper where I was writing all your notes about what to talk, threw it away, you know. And I told him, you know, from my heart, because he just felt so energized, so, what's the word? Not energized, like...
Inspired,
like activated, like he knew, like God gave him a special thing, and he told the son. But you know, he didn't blame the son for anything. Just how he felt about it. He said, and long after I thought Lam would throw me out of his office, and he's just taking it. And I wait, and I finish, and Lam says, you know, I've been wondering about this myself, but he enunciated doubts about whether, because they had already had their engagement party at his house, because, you know, he didn't feel he could do anything about it. And now he's enunciating a little hesitation. So John says, Lon, last night I was talking to a rabbi about it. Do you know can you guess what his name was? No, I don't know any rabbis. He says, his name was Rabbi Monty Berger from Eshet Torah. He said, Lon looks like he turns white as a ghost. And says, there were 15 million people in Manhattan last night. What were the odds of that taking place? Lon starts crying. He starts crying. A hug and kiss. And next day, Lon calls me. Later in the evening, actually, Lon calls me and says, Rabbi, can we get together?
Sure. Okay, well,
you know. Shifted a little more in my favor that when he comes to the office with a very interesting smile and says, okay, what's this all about? And I asked him, well, why do you think a Jewish guy shouldn't marry a non-Jew? So he gives me all the secular reasons why a Jew, let's say non-Orthodox, why a Jew shouldn't marry a non-Jew. I said, why do you think those are not very cogent? And he did the same things I say, because marriage is a personal issue, you don't do it for the Jewish people, it's personal, it's love. I said, I think you're absolutely right. None of those things make sense to me. Silence. And he gives him a smile and he says, you know, Rabbi, we're looking for a rabbi to do the officiate at the ceremony. You would be willing to do the marriage? He knew it was a joke. I said, no, but but not for any of the reasons you said. He said, why not? He said, you got to give me an hour. So went through, and at the end of the hour, he says, okay. Anyway, I really have to fast forward. He started learning with Aish. And after 3 weeks, which was way too early, but I was going to leave for the summer for Eretz Yisrael, so I said, normally I wouldn't push it, but we're doing a discovery seminar in Cherry Hill, New Jersey. I'd give you months, you know, learning. But I think it's important for you to come. And if you want, you can bring Christina also. Thank God she didn't want to come. I mean, because... And he goes, and he comes with Evan, by the way, this friend who had him in the first place. And at the end of that chapter, it says, Rabbi, there's no way in the world that I could be Orthodox. But I just can't marry a non-Jewish girl. I felt, try to be a little somewhat, put in touch with other people. I went to Eretz Yisrael. That summer, because they weren't just, you know, they were living together. She had to move out. He told me that the last words he heard from her is, Lon, I swear, I will never date another Jew as long as I live.
Thank God.
Right? No, definitely. I mean, because he was the candidate least likely to become frum, you know? And then he settled in New York, became frum. He settled in we were connected to Reb Shlomo Kalbach's brother, the twin brother, at a shul.
Eli Chaim.
And they got very close, and he learned with him, and he was in the shul, and became frum. And Baruch Hashem, we kept in touch. A number of years later, he was about 27, when he was 42, he died of leukemia. He wasn't in this strange thing, the stomach, this. He had two kids, and he came out of it lasted about 2 years. He had bone marrow thing, it worked, then it didn't work. And he died at 42. And his funeral was in Eretz Yisrael. That's that he should be buried in Eretz Yisrael. His funeral was in Eretz Yisrael. Must have been about 10 years ago. On Tisha B'Av. The funeral was on Tisha B'Av. And what I dreaded most is that his parents, who were not frum, flew in with him. I was thinking to myself, oh, here's the holy one in the family. And this is a wonderful kid, and he's frum, and he was learning. And has two kids, and he dies at 42. Like, of course I'm going to be at the funeral, but the parents are going to be there. Like, what is their approach going to? Like, they're not frum. Like, zu Torah v'zu schara. And after the funeral, they both came over to me. They were divorced, and thing. They both came over to me and said, Rabbi, I want to thank you tremendously that we had a kid who, and all the other people in our family who are heading out, became a good Jew. He has two Jewish kids. He'll be buried in Eretz Yisrael. Can't tell you how much that we thank you for what you did for us. So, that's it's not a funny story, but it's the thing that when you think about telling people what teaching Torah is about, that's the one that illustrates to me.
So we only have about 10 minutes. There was a number of other questions here written down, but I did want to open if there's any question that anybody from the audience would like to ask. We have about 10 minutes left, so we probably get one question if anybody has something that's on their minds at all.
In our personal lives, when we come across people who are a little bit less religious than us, and they either have questions or we just want to approach them, generally I find a problem is that it was very linked to what Rav David was saying about if you don't know much about Judaism, what is your Judaism going to be like? And they don't even have the background of a simple understanding of Judaism to be able to explain to them what needs to be explained. So there's really no basis to work off. How do we deal with that? And, talking like a 5-minute conversation, you're not going to get a whole.
Anybody want to take that one?
Well, share my thoughts. Actually, a fellow asked me a very similar question. He said he was he got a lift. He lives in the Gush, and he was going to Yerushalayim, and he got a lift, and he was so excited because it was a chiloni, it was a secular Jew, and he realized that they'd get into Yerushalayim would be in about 5 minutes, and how is he going to makarv him in 5 minutes? And I said, you're not. You're not going to makarv him in 5 minutes. He said, well, what should I say about Torah? I said, you know what? I think if he just met you and saw that you are wearing a kippah and he can just relate to you and you were relating to him, I think that would be a pretty amazing 5 minutes. You know, one of my teachers said that if I can relate to you, I can learn from you. And I think a lot of people that are not from have a very distorted understanding of people who are from. And they think you're from another planet. You know, they don't think you're. They think you're more an ET than a BT. You know, and some BTs are ETs. You know, unfortunately, but
you know what an ET is.
So right. So, I think the first thing is to establish connection, and that they see that you're real and that you're very happily, and you're not embarrassed. If they ask you a question, you respond. But in 5 minutes, what are you actually going to share with them? And so I think if you show interest in them, which is what I did with this fellow when we walked to Shar Yafo and I asked them questions, there's a chance they'll ask you questions about yourself. So that's what I would do.
With not in any way disagreeing with that, just different possibilities to keep in mind. That I feel that Reb Noach's basic point is God is infinite, you can't do anything for him.
God created you to get pleasure. There's physical pleasure, there's spiritual, all sorts of pleasures, but if you sin, God isn't any less. If you do mitzvah, there's any more. God created you to get pleasure. And really the question is finding out the depth of life in a world where the economy, the powers that are, economy and politics, would rather keep you superficial. You know, they can't manipulate you on really deep things. You know, they want to keep you superficial. We're saying that there's, you were created to get pleasure. And I think the basic point is that it's dealing with the misconception, and that is, the second guy says, and what's your name?
Daniel.
Am I religious or secular?
I hope you're religious.
We're both.
Right.
You're both.
Okay, so to understand, we have to identify similar to that everybody is religious, also secular, right? Right, every Jew is also part goy. Ureki amcha goy azeh. But in general, the person comes and says, "I want to get the most out of life I could possibly get," and here comes this religious-looking fanatic saying, "I want to tell you why you should give up pleasure for the sake of being a good person." And therefore, at the very beginning, to talk about God created to get all of our pleasure drives, God wants us to get pleasure, and the question of making the right choices and being deeper about who we really are, start right off the bat. The guy says, you know, I don't know if there's a God. All I know is that if there is, it's not nearly as bad news as I thought it was before. So, like, open up that way.
Okay, one last question.
Did you have something you want to add us?
Just to add one point, that now we're in the jet age where technology is moving along so fast and we can accomplish much more in a very little amount of time. Perhaps muat machzik esamaruba, that you could say a short anecdote. It might be very short, but you never know how long it can go. It can start the guy thinking, and you might never meet them again, but. This individual again, but you never know where it's going to snowball.
All right, we'll sneak in one more question.
When dealing with like people we're very close to in life, such as family members or close friends who are religious, how do you deal with it in terms of like they might think you're trying to come across as above them, or it's like it's not your place to tell them what to do, but you might want to have an influence on them as a religious person to try and, like, what's the balance? How do you go about that kind of thing?
For grabs.
All right, well, I'll share. First of all, you guys all speak English. I love that English accent. That's really great. Is that what happens when you go to Yeshiva Kotel? You all speak like John Lennon.
The Americans are embarrassed speaking English in front of them.
That makes sense, yeah.
They speak American.
That's right. You know, reaching out, my experience has been, and I've experienced even of students I've had, reaching out to family members is the most difficult because there's all these other dynamics going on, especially parents. There's this feeling of my son doesn't respect me as much. They don't think I'm religious. You know, one of the things I find that is kind of common when people find out I'm a rabbi is they start to confess their sins. And they don't realize I'm a rabbi, not a priest, right? The truth is I'm also a priest, I'm a Kohen. But they feel they, you know, so I met the head of B'nai B'rith in the United States. It was actually a job interview, and the first thing he said to me is, you know, Rabbi, we used to eat kosher. So what? I mean, that's a job interview. Yeah, I said, well, why are you telling me that? He said, well, you know, it got very hard because it was expensive, and so we don't eat kosher anymore. I said, I know, but why are you telling me this? Well, you know, because, like, after the interview, I thought maybe I'd take you out to lunch, but you probably won't go where I'll take you, right? So I said, well, why are you telling me this? And so, like, people are very insecure that you think that they're not as holy as you are. And so, it you know, so you have to be aware of that. You know, people have asked me, well, what happens? I go home and my home is not kosher. What should I say to my parents? So my advice to people is tell your parents you're on a journey. and that, you know, and you're not, you don't want to be in any way a burden on them, and these are magic words. Please do me a favor. These are magic words. It really works, because it's hard for people to say no to a favor. Please do me this personal favor. I forgot that word. Please do me this personal favor. I'll have my own little kosher corner, and I really don't want to be a burden. And you know, this is my journey. This is my experiment. And I'm not judging anybody. It's my thing, you know, because that's what people are very, very neurotic about. That you're judging them, and you don't think they're as good as they are. So. I think as soon as they feel that you're not judging them and that you aren't trying to, you know, change their lifestyle, I find that they actually become pretty open to try and ask you, so why are you doing this? As long as they don't feel that you're trying to convince them to do it, they'll be more interested in just, you know, why are you doing it? So, again, I go back to my first point. I found the more I tried to makarev people, the less successful I was. And the more I just accepted them for who they are and shared with them, right, the more they actually listened. And I've had students come up to me and say, you know, but you're not telling me to be religious. I said, no, I'm not telling you to be religious. Oh, okay. And that's when they became religious. As soon as I stopped pushing anything, they would say, okay, so well, I want to know more about it. I said, okay, fine, if you want to know more about it. And I would never give a person a feeling that I'm more anxious to share Torah with them than they should be to hear Torah from me. So I have found that to be very effective, that, you know, don't be too anxious to share, and they won't feel pressure, and very likely they'll actually ask you, you know, they want to know more. That's my experience.
I think family especially... again, very hard, because in general, imei nani limi tells you whatever people say, it doesn't matter what they say about you, they're really trying to defend themselves. So especially if it's family, not just parents, but even aunts and uncles. I personally find, going a little bit even further than what David just said, that I don't know if it works with people with Orthodox backgrounds or whatever. I know places like Eishet Torah, and they come and they make big changes in their life. What do I do about my parents? And I say, tell them that you're crazy. Tell them, you know, you always knew I was a little bit nuts. I mean, you always knew that. And just no defense, no self-defense. Like, show, in the end, it'll show strength. Mom, you always knew I was a little nuts. Like, you know, bear with me, you know, like the favor thing, but bear with me. How are you going to be doing this all your life? How should I know? You know, but no defense. It's like your mom and dad should be allowed to hit you without you hitting back, right? And therefore, just take it. You always knew I was nuts. Sooner or later, when they get to the point of making their peace, you know you're not nuts. What do you say that? You know, but let them say it, not you. Just, you know, like, be willing, be a gentleman. Like, woman hits you, you don't hit her back. You know, just let a person hit you. And they'll get the idea that you're not you're not trying to attack them by saying something about yourself. You know, well, I'm nuts. Just, you know, bear with
me. Can I ask a follow-up question? I think follow-up question will stay faster because time for Mara, but
just a short point that when it comes to education of children, excuse me, whether in your own family or in schools. We teach that the best way to educate is by setting a good example. And sometimes when it's a sensitive, a gentle situation like family, sometimes the approach can be just to let things roll along. And when the family sees that you still remain respectful and you're advancing in your observance of Torah mitzvahs, then they usually come around.
Okay, so just to wrap up, first of all, thank you very much to our panelists for sharing their time with us. And just to wrap up, again, I think that we're very much, again, a yeshiva that strongly believes in the guys that come through yeshiva, I mean, not just learning for themselves, but that it's something that, you know, you get to build yourself up, you know.